Welcome, friends, to The Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And bringing back God's truth, that is the Word of God, during an era, a postmodern era, in which there is no standard for truth, in which everything is cast off into relativism. And we live in a world that has lost the concept of truth itself. And it's certainly infected the way that Christians think in the day in which we live. We're fighting for the very basis of faith, family, and freedom as determined by God's Word, in an era in which these things are being eroded right before our eyes. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy, also in studio with us today. And it seems like theologically, Bill, almost every denomination has softened and softened and softened and softened on the Word of God's truth over the last 200 years since the German higher critics of the 1700s. And then you move into the softening of evangelicalism of the 1800s. And the softening and the liberalization of the mainline denominations at the turn of the 20th century, and then on into the softening of evangelicalism and the postmodern relativistic church of the 21st century. So this is what we're seeing, is Protestants and Catholics alike are more and more softening on God's word, God's truth, the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And it's interesting that Pope Francis has now come out and said there is no hell in his interview that was conducted in Italy and published on March 20th, 2018. The interview was headlined, "The Pope, it is an honor to be called a revolutionary." That's apparently what he said. He likes to be called a revolutionary. And the interviewer comes to the Pope and says, "Your Holiness, in our previous meeting, you told that our species will disappear in a certain moment and that God, still out of his creative force, will create new species." Well, that's kind of weird, but anyway. "You have never spoken to me about the souls who died in sin and will go to hell to suffer it for eternity. You have, however, spoken to me of good souls admitted to the contemplation of God, but what about the bad souls? Where are they punished?" Pope Francis' answer, "They are not punished. Those who repent obtain the forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him, but those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear. There is no hell. There is the disappearance of sinful souls." That seems pretty plain to me, Bill. I know the Vatican came back and tried to do some backstepping on the interview, but Pope Francis is telling billions upon billions of people around the globe there is no hell.
Yes, and again, the Vatican quickly stepped in to try to provide some cover for the Pope, and they accused the editor, Scalafini, saying that he put these same words in the Pope's mouth previously. This is a 93-year-old journalist, and he claimed that Pope Francis had made comments denying the existence of hell in 2015. And they said this is his reconstruction of the conversation. However, you know, that does not hold true. That doesn't pass the smell test, because if the Pope was interviewed by this atheist in 2015, and that was reported, and again it's reported again, why is the Pope going back to this same guy?
Well, he's also said, "Who am I to judge concerning the sin of homosexuality?" That is, he doesn't want to determine the goodness or the evilness, the rightness or the wrongness of the sin of homosexuality. The Pope has allowed for a fair amount of room for those who want to maintain sinful lifestyles. I think that's pretty obvious.
And
now,
it's
big picture, yeah, wise,
it's very,
the Pope has allowed for a lot of room for those who want to go on living a sinful lifestyle.
Yeah, he doesn't want to be judgmental. He wants to be El Papa. He wants to be the daddy.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to be loved. And it's interesting that the Vatican walked back this statement, but he didn't walk it back.
Yeah. And we're not saying that the Catholics are the only ones guilty of this kind of thing. The evangelical wishy-washy, the even squishy evangelicals can do the same thing. So we're not saying, and of course the liberal Protestants have been doing the very same thing for the last 100 years. So this is not a strange thing. People do these kinds of things in Protestantism as well as Catholicism. And, of course, they've been doing this kind of thing since the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament prophets that would say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace? This is what false prophets have done for a very long time, Bill.
Yeah.
So one of the questions that I'd like to ask when it comes to the issue of the eternality of hell is this. how much you want to bet. You know, when somebody questions the eternality of hell or the existence of hell, which is apparently what came out of this interview with Pope Francis, I like to come back with, how much do you want to bet? It's a little bit of a variation of Pascal's wager.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain Pascal's wager?
Yeah. If I, as a Christian, am wrong about there being a God, then all I've done is live my life by a set of rules out of a book that has provided nothing but good and benefit for mankind. And when I die, that's it. But if you, as the non-Christian, are wrong about there not being a God and you die, are you willing to suffer the consequences?
It's a
pretty good wager.
Pretty good wager. Yeah, it's one of the more intelligent challenges to modern day atheism.
Yeah. What do I have to lose if there is no God and I've lived my life as if there is?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Exactly. And of course, you know, it falls apart at some points. But
sure.
Again, we ask the question, how much do you want to bet? You take, you know, somebody like Rob Bell, who wants to allow for some room for universalism, that there is no hell, everybody's get saved, God loves everybody, and God's going to save everybody. Everybody gets to go to heaven. That, my friends, sounds a lot like the Old Testament prophets that would say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And meanwhile, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that spend their entire career warning people of the fiery judgment of Almighty God that will descend upon Jerusalem and upon the Northern Kingdom. And so, again, friends, how much do you want to bet? How much you want to bet there's no hell? You want to bet that there is no hell or that hell is not forever, and then teach that to the masses. And then you come to Judgment Day. You come to Judgment Day, and there are all these goats. There are all these people who Jesus turns to them and says, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire." What are you going to say to them? As you march off into everlasting fire with them, what kind of explanation are you going to provide for them into eternity? Now imagine people coming back to these pastors and these priests and these pretended prophets and asking the question, why did you teach us what you taught us? That's a risk.
Do not many of you become teachers?
That's a huge risk.
It is a huge risk. And it should make us tremble when we open the Word of God and we stand before people and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord."
That's right. Well, we're going to talk about this just a little bit more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast. Stay tuned. Folks, under Obamacare, the average family health care premiums now have exceeded $18,000, and more premium increases averaging 25% are expected for next year in 39 states. And remember, over 1,000 Obamacare plans cover abortion, and that's most of them. 5 states offer no abortion-free plans at all. And you know that all Obamacare plans contain the contraceptive abortifacient mandate. So what do Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we have done. My family has gone with the Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministry since 1999. Over 17 years, we have shared our medical needs with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have shared theirs with us. And the cost? Well, it's about 1/3 of what the average family pays under Obamacare, and Samaritan Ministries does not support the killing of unborn children. Our family has saved over $200,000 in insurance premiums over the last 17 years, and we have helped literally hundreds of Christian brothers and sisters with their medical needs. We write checks every month to different families who have needs to cover. How cool is that? On top of all of that, we can support the lives of unborn children while the powerful systems in Washington are doing just the opposite. I want to encourage you to check out Samaritan Ministries as an option for your family. Imagine healthcare sharing in a Christian way, protecting life as Christians do at 1/3 the cost. Just check it out at SamaritanMinistries.org and mention Kevin Swanson when you sign up, and we'll send you a free copy of my new book, Family Life. That's SamaritanMinistries.org. And we're back on the Generations broadcast as we address the question of the eternality or the existence of hell, as appears that segments of the Roman Catholic Church must be questioning the existence of hell, including the Pope himself. But the question I think we need to ask is, Jesus spoke on hell quite a bit. In fact, he spoke on hell more than anybody else. And he brings the most sober, the most intense insights into the afterlife and the final judgment of anybody in Scripture. And of course, Jesus being the final word, the final revelation of God,
And so now, I guess the question is, was Jesus just kidding? Now, how much do you want to bet on that one?
I don't think...
See, again, if you're a betting man, I just don't think it's a good idea to bet on whether Jesus was kidding.
Jesus wasn't a real jokester.
No. Okay?
And anytime I see, you know, in Scripture where it says God laughs, mm-hmm. it makes me shiver because he says he laughs at the wicked.
That's right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus was a humorist, okay? He pointed out the foibles and the flaws and the eccentricities of the Pharisees very well, and people were delighted by that, but he wasn't joking about it.
I don't think people were that delighted by it either. They were so delighted they crucified him, so be careful
with
that.
Yeah, they were delighted when he went after the religious leaders.
Oh, okay.
But then when he turned on them and said, hey.
You've got issues.
Yeah.
Matthew 25:46, I think, is the most powerful and the most direct statement concerning the eternality of hell. And I don't think there's any way you can get around this verse, Bill, without equivocating on the word eternal life or eternal. Matthew 25:41 is the parable concerning the sheep and the goats. And Jesus turns to the goats and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." And then verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, how in the world can you get past the eternality of hellfire and punishment if you still hold to the eternality of life in heaven? Are you with me?
Well, maybe. I'm sorry. I had my fingers stuck in my ears. I wasn't listening.
Okay. In other words,
that's the only way you're going to get by.
It's the only way you're going to get by it. Right. Yeah. Right. You're going to have to accept the eternality of the punishment that God assigns to the goats if you're going to accept the eternality of life in heaven that God assigns to the sheep. And friends, this to refuse to accept the eternality of hell, but to receive the eternality of heaven in Matthew 25:46 is to equivocate on the same word and thereby to bring about a deceitfulness in the words of Christ. You're expositing something of a deceitfulness. You're imposing something of a deceitfulness upon the words of Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah. You're saying that Jesus stuttered.
Yeah.
Or he stumbled over his words.
He didn't quite get it right.
If I were grading that, I'd put WC next to it for word choice, you know, and put a question mark. Yeah. You know, maybe he didn't use the right word choice. As an editor, maybe we should edit this out.
And would Jesus equivocate on the word eternal in the same verse, in the very same verse, as he sits in judgment and provides an eternal judgment to the goats while he offers an eternal life to the sheep? Would Jesus equivocate on the word eternal? And friends, that's the nub of the question. Of course, we can look at other verses, but I don't think there's any verse more persuasive concerning the eternality of hell than what you find in Matthew 25:46. Here's one more thing. Would God equivocate on the word day in the same verse in Exodus chapter 20? "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, you rest the seventh day." Would God equivocate on the 24-hourness of the word day in Exodus 20?
And you know how that is explained. It is explained by those who are old earthers as, well, God is just giving us a pattern to follow. He's trying to convey something that is too complex for our finite, puny little minds to comprehend.
That sounds like a cop-out to me,
Bill.
Those
are the very words that Hugh Ross spoke to me one time. Uh-huh. And you know, I addressed those issues on that particular issue, all of those concerns on that particular issue in a 9-week devotional called Origins, and they can get that from Worldview Academy, worldview.org, and because that is a foundational issue, and this is a foundational issue. Jesus talked more about hell than he did anything else.
Well, I think the desire, of course, in the modern church is to become more inclusive. That's the way the Protestants want to be. That's the way the liberal Protestants want to be. That's the way the evangelicals want to be. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church wants to be. It's the churches want to be more inclusive. And that's what you do when you're losing members, of course. you got to kind of open things up, make things a little easier, you know.
Yeah.
We need a little broader way here in order to increase the offerings in the churches and so forth. The fear of God is largely gone as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and the beginning of all preaching and the beginning of all witnessing and the beginning of all evangelical work in the evangelical church as well as the Catholic church, it seems. The whole strategy has changed, Bill, from bad cop to good cop. You don't see a lot of inquisitions going on in the Roman Catholic Church these days. Are you with me? I mean, the stretching on the racks, the throwing people into fire. I haven't seen that for a while. See, so we've moved from the bad cop to the good cop. There's no more expensive indulgences to get you out of purgatory. The Catholics and others used to think that God was serious about this hell and judgment business, but not so much anymore. So I guess the application here is that we need to come back to the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and that is the fear of God. And that's, of course, why I bring this out as fundamental in all knowledge and certainly fundamental in the way we educate our children. We absolutely must bring the fear of God, the fear of God, the fear of Almighty God, the fear of the judgment of God, the fear of the holiness of God, the fear of the cross of Jesus Christ. Even as he meets the wrath of God at that cross and satisfies divine justice, reconciles us to himself, we need to receive the fear of God as the beginning of our churches, of our preaching, of our education, of everything, my friends. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Well, I'd like to hit this Pew Research study that just came out last week before I'm done with this segment of the Generations broadcast. Bill, I don't know if you've seen this yet. This is interesting. This is very interesting because Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's fun from time to time to identify the fruits of various denominations. And this Pew Research organization has analyzed practical Christianity where the rubber really does hit the road. And it's kind of nice to look at this from time to time. We did a little bit of this in Gen 2 survey that we released about 3 or 4 years ago. But so much of Christianity is fraudulent. There's just no real fruit. There's, you know, some carpet biting, some loud amen, some religious language. Some people are very, very good with religious language.
Yeah.
But they don't have any kind of a changed life. You know, at the end of the day, by their fruits ye shall know them. At the end of the day, pure religion before God is bridling your tongue, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, and visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction. And friends, at some point, the rubber has got to hit the road when it comes to the hypothetical fakey faith of the American church today. We have to come back to James 1, Bill, from time to time. We have to understand that faith and works are distinct but not separate. Distinct but not separate. As the body and soul, distinct but not separate. We need to come back to a practical Christianity. And that's why this latest Pew Research is so informative and helpful. And what they did is they went to various denominations, the Pentecostals, the Roman Catholics, the Southern Baptists, the Lutheran, and so forth. And they asked, you know, are you guys married? Are you divorced? Are you shacking up? That is, living with a woman outside of the bounds of marriage. So they asked these questions of the Pentecostals, the Roman Catholics, and such. And what they found was that the denomination most likely not to be walking in the ways of God were the Pentecostals.
Really?
Yeah. Pentecostals were the worst. 21% were either divorced or shacking up. Roman Catholics, it was 20%. Southern Baptists was 16%. The Lutheran denomination, the Missouri Synod Lutheran denomination, was the best, 13%. The Muslims were at 12%. The Hindus were at 8%. So the Muslims and Hindus did way better than the American Christian denominations.
That is fascinating to me. Interesting. Is it because of the possibility that that religion is an emotional response rather than a loving God with all heart, soul, strength, and your mind.
Mind. Yeah. You know, I think, Bill, It's a lot of things. It's an emotional Christianity that's just too fakey. It's a Christianity that does not receive the law of God. It pretends that somehow your sins can be forgiven, but Jesus' death just wasn't competent to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So it's a wrong-headed view of biblical doctrine. It also is the idea that the modern Christian faith is a traditional thing, and it's nothing more than that. So I think those are some of the explanations for it. But as far as, I want to address the question of why the Muslims and the Hindus are doing better. You would think that Christians would do better than Muslims and Hindus if Jesus was competent to cleanse us from unrighteousness. You know, if the Christian faith was the true faith, you would think that the American Christianity would have something to share. Now, indeed, it has nothing to share if these stats are true. or at least the bulk of American Christianity has nothing to share with Muslims and Hindus. I'm sorry, it just doesn't have much of a testimony if this is true. But here's an explanation. I think what has happened is that we have seen a secular culture and a secular media working on America over the last 60 to 70 years. We've been through a massive social and cultural revolution in the last 60 to 70 years. And many of these Muslims and Hindus that are walking into our toxic culture have not seen that in their respective nation. So most of the Hindus and Muslims that are in this country are recent immigrants. Indeed, the incidence of Hinduism and Muslims among the American population has burgeoned in just the last 20, 25 years. And so these folks have come from countries that have not undergone the massive social and cultural revolutions that have utterly destroyed the family in America. America destroys families. And by the way, these Hindus and Muslims, if they live in this toxic culture for another 20 years, most definitely their families will be destroyed. I'm sorry. They send their kids off to these public schools. They give their kids YouTubes with Lady Gaga and Katy Perry. You know, I kissed a girl, Katy Perry, and all the pop culture and the American systems that are totally toxic. Yeah, these Muslim and Hindu families will see their marriages ruined, their kids ruined. They will see that the educational systems, the media, the economic systems, and even the ecclesiastical systems in America will ruin their families too.
Mm-hmm.
It will happen. It will happen. Why? Because America is toxic. America's educational, America's social and cultural institutions have become intensely toxic, and they have been utterly destructive to the family in America. Unless we come out from among them and be separate, unless families pull their kids out of pop media, pull them completely out of the public schools and the modern educational systems that have led the destruction of family life and the cultural and social revolution, unless they pull their kids out of these institutions, they will see their families destroyed, as will the Hindus and Muslims.
You know, I think there's something else, and that is biblical Christianity is totally incompatible with legalism. And legalism is you have an outward sign, you have this outward symbolism, but there's no heart change. There's no change within the person or within the family.
Well,
they have a form of godliness, but they
true.
Deny the power thereof. And so I think in those denominations where you see, which was shocking to me, is that there's an outward sign of this is what it looks like to be a Christian without. It's the trappings rather than the reality of it.
And in the end, there was not a regenerating work of the Holy
right,
Spirit of God
right.
changing the heart, which would inevitably yield a reformation from the heart out, not just the whited sepulcher thing,
yeah.
but a change of the life from the heart out.
And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see that kind of thing where we see a form of godliness, but there's no power thereof.
Yeah,
and biblical Christianity is totally, totally incompatible with that legalistic system.
Well, as Christians, again, coming back to the problem, again, we're looking at one particular indice of living in sin and divorce and the sexual sins that so represent our culture today. And Christians need to repent of these sins. They absolutely must repent of their sins. They must see them to be horrific sins in the face of God. And now, not every single person involved in a divorce is at fault. We'd agree with that. However, it takes two to tango, and sometimes it's two. Sometimes it's one, though. And so the incidence of divorces in these particular denominations indicate that there has been something of an increase of sexual sin and an increase of the violation of the marital covenant amongst these denominations. And friends, it's not healthy. American Christians in these churches need to repent of these sins, and they need to repent of the social and cultural revolutions that have destroyed the family and marriage and sexuality. They need to repent of the media problems, the media addictions, the worldviews of Hollywood and Nashville, the top 40 radio stations that are encouraging divorce and encouraging sexual sin on every other song. We need to hate this, hate things that God hates. We need to hate the top 40 radio programs that are playing songs that give way to sexual sin, that we need to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Now, I want to address the reason why the Lutherans are far less likely to get divorced than Pentecostals or Baptists.
I'm curious about that.
And I think it's a theological explanation, Bill. American theology is a hardcore individualism that tends not to allow for the covenantal bodies of family and church. The Lutherans tend to value the church and the covenantal family in an individualistic world. And that may be one reason why Lutheranism is rather unpopular in America. America is just a rabidly individualistic country. Now, again, there's a difference between individualism and socialism. Individualism and socialism tend to be individual elements of autonomy or particular elements of autonomy. But a biblical life, a biblical social system isn't just the individual. A biblical social system involves family and church. It respects family and church as covenantal bodies. That is, we don't see ourselves as individual units floating around. Now, I'm not a Lutheran, but there's a strength in the Lutheran church in this regard. Now, I mean, again, there are perhaps some things Lutherans don't get right, but I think this is one area in which we see something of a strength. The church should be seen as covenantally connected to Jesus Christ, literally as a body. As Jesus is the head, so is the body. The visible church should be considered as a true, living, vital connection to the living Christ. He is the head, we are the body. And the Lutherans are very good at this. They teach it, they express it, they live it out, they apply it. But the family is also a covenantal body. There's an organic oneness to the body. This is one reason why I don't like to see the father or the husband described as the leader of the family. I'd rather see the biblical language. What is the biblical language? Biblical language doesn't use the word leader, it uses the word head. Head. There's a difference between a head and a leader. My head is not just the leader of my body. My head is connected to my body. You see, that's the difference.
Yeah.
And I think if we come back to biblical language on this one, we're going to see that as we redevelop the theology of the family this way, we will see stronger families and stronger marriages. If we believe this, if we truly believe that God looks down upon a husband and wife and sees that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the body, that will, I think, make something of a difference. We begin to see ourselves as federal heads. We begin to see ourselves as responsible, as federally connected to and federally responsible for our wives and our families. And I think the man especially, the husband especially, will see himself in a different light if he studies this verse carefully in Ephesians 5. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Theology really matters, my friends. People with bad theology will get divorced more than people with better theology, assuming they believe their theology enough to live it out. So that's important too. So choose your theology carefully and then live it out. Live it out. That, I think, is the moral of the story on this edition of the Generations Radio broadcast. I'd encourage you to my book, Family Life, which works out this theological construct of the covenantal idea of the Christian family. If you would like to understand the biblical family in a more biblical way, then grab a copy of Family Life, the new book that we just published as part of the Generations Ministry. Family Life, what the Bible says about the family. It's available at our website, generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.